For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So let's call this God's Strategy in Human History. That's the title of the book by Forrester and Marston I mentioned last week. That's really what this passage is about. By the way, if you do decide to read that book, try to get the original version, because the revised version is kind of messed up. They've kind of gone off the deep end in a couple areas. Anyway, if you weren't here last week, we started in chapter 9 of Romans, which is dealing with a few key issues, very burning issues in the first century. People are sitting there saying, how come most of the Jews are not following after Christ? They don't believe that he's the Messiah. Well, Christians have gotten used to that, you know, today, but back at that time, imagine yourself, here you're a Roman Gentile, and you believe in Christ, but Christ is a Jew. You're reading about the prophecies and stuff in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's Jewish Bible, Jewish God, Jewish theology. So where are the Jews? Well, some Jews believed in Christ. Of course, the first several thousands of Christians were all Jews. And only then Gentiles, and many more thousands came to Christ as well. But the majority, by far, did not believe. And this was a huge stumbling block in the first century. Raised a bunch of questions in people's minds. They wondered themselves, so, you know, it looks like God's had this whole plan and it's all been about the Jews, as we're reading in our Old Testament, and now they're not on board, so, I mean, now is the plan broken or what? And how are we supposed to view Jews today and Gentiles, you know, in terms of what God's doing on earth? So that's the general background of this section. In 1 to 22 of chapter 9, we're going to actually start in 9, take up where we left off tonight. This thought, okay, so God's own so-called chosen people have rejected Christ. You know, if Christ was real, if he was really the Messiah, wouldn't they recognize it? That's an argument that we see the Pharisees using during Jesus' ministry. They said, none of the leaders have believed in him, have they? And that carried weight to people. It's like if anybody would know the facts about, you know, Scripture, it would be the Bible scholars that were trained in Judaism, Hebrew scholars. Well, the answer Paul gives is no. Why? Because in the first place, God never chose the Jews based on their good works, which is what the rabbis taught. And so it wasn't, the Jews were never the chosen people because they were superior in some way. They're just like everyone else. Also, God anticipated this rejection of Christ. And he predicted it in the Old Testament. That's going to be part of the argument tonight. He's going to carry on from the first part and show that. And also because God has a plan to use this rejection of Christ by the Jews for the good of the whole human race. Let's read. Verse 25 in Romans 9, he says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who's not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. So here's a passage from Old Testament Scripture where God basically says the time is coming when he's going to not just localize his work with the Jewish people, but he's going out to people who never considered themselves the people of God, and they're going to become the sons of the living God. And so this is a veiled prediction to what we call today the church age, where the gospel has gone clear around the world. And that's why he's citing it. So this was not an unexpected development as far as God was concerned. And there are many other passages really in the Old Testament that kind of allude to this. None of them clearly predict the church age. But for instance, in one of the anonymous servant songs, which are prophecies of the coming Messiah, of the servant of the Lord, the one in Isaiah 49, he says, and now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Okay, the early church knew these servant song passages were about the Messiah. And so Paul is reminding them of passages like this that say part of what Messiah is going to do when he comes on his first coming is that he's going to bust out of the containment, you know, of Israel and take the salvation of God clear to the end of the earth. So all of this was anticipated by God and predicted by God this was going to happen. He goes on and says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Now, this is referring to a different period, and yet the point that he's making is it's this remnant theology, which you see a lot in the Old Testament, which is that, you know, most of the people in Israel are in the wrong. And as a matter of fact, the majority view in Israel has rarely been in the right. Read your Old Testament. It's just one thing after the other. Idol worship, turning away from God over and over again. So that's always been, this is really nothing new. But always within that, God had this remnant. The remnant are the faithful minority in Israel. So when you think about it, he's basically saying that's still happening today. Because you have a remnant of Israel who have believed in Christ, the majority in the wrong on this question, as they have often been in the wrong in the past. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that's by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. This was the huge fallacy then of the rabbinic leadership in Israel, is that they had morphed Old Testament teaching into a religion where you get to heaven by your good works. Now, if you read your Old Testament carefully, you realize the Old Testament teaches that you get to God by a gift, a free gift. Not by good works. And I'm not going to detail that right now, but we saw it earlier here in Romans. Remember back in chapter 4, he showed how Abraham was saved by faith, not by works, not by circumcision. It was he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. David says it in the Psalms, if you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Old Testament believers understood that getting in with God was not something you earned by being such an awesome person that God just has to accept you. That was never taught. But rabbinic Judaism missed this point, focused on the law as a way for salvation, and they had created, you know, the Pharisaic religion that Jesus confronted and which he was in opposition to. So, there's an irony here because here are the Gentile peoples. You know, they weren't even looking for God. They weren't seeking for Him, and yet they find Him because God finds them. Jews who were very interested in getting in with God missed it because they pursued it based on this idea that I can be such a righteous person, you know, that I'm getting in with God. And so grace is this way. Grace, which means a gift, you know, this giving aspect of God, might often take the worst deservers and put them in the highest place of privilege. And like we were talking about last week, if you're passing out $100 bills to people for no particular reason, it's up to you who you pass it out to. And there is no obligation on grace. That's why you often find that very undeserving people end up receiving gifts from God. He says then, in moving into 10, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So he's expanding on this same thought. And there's a couple of problems here. In the first place, not knowing about God's righteousness. The first mistake in rabbinic Judaism is that they underestimated how righteous God really is. You know, if you understand the absolute perfection of God, then the idea that I could work my way to Him is ridiculous. Of course, you know, you shouldn't kill people, but even thinking that you wished you could, or hating someone is just as bad. It's not enough that you tell the truth most of the time. You would have to tell the truth all the time in exhaustive detail to be like God. You just start to realize this isn't doable, and that, unfortunately, was missed by the rabbis. So that's why you see Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You guys think the law is at this level. Dude, it's really at this level. You're nowhere near making this law. And that all was the result that they did not understand the righteousness of God. The second problem then is seeking to establish their own righteousness. So this is exactly what they did. They tried to bring God's standards down and then tried to exaggerate their own righteousness until you get a nexus there and you think, okay, I'm in. And so when you try to establish your own righteousness, that's called self-righteousness. And that's a pretty good description of what rabbinic Judaism had become. So a critical error any time that we think that we can keep the law and get to God that way. Huge mistake. People still make that today. For, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we've got a totally exciting, direct statement here. I can't believe that we could talk to people down on the street here and ask them what a Christian is, and many of them would come back with, they go to church, they obey God, and they're good, try to be good. And they would come back with an answer similar to verse 3. They are self-righteous. When in fact, Christ is the end of the law. We're not under law when it comes to God. Instead, as he states in verse 9, God's terms are, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be rescued. That's how you come to God. It's not by being a good person. It's by believing what he has done for you. So it's not what we do for God at all. We can't do anything for him. We cannot buy acceptance from God. And the irony is that he's already paid for our acceptance. This is why Jesus went to the cross. So there's nothing left for us to do except to believe what he's done, to accept it as applying to me. And that's what it means to confess Jesus, is to admit, okay, Jesus' death is what pays for my sins, not me being a good person. And that is the essence of the gospel. That's what we call the good news right there. And so you can start a relationship with God if you want. It doesn't cost you anything. Price has been paid by Christ. All you can do is believe it and accept it. Believe that God is really as good as he is and accept it. You tell him that in your heart. That's called receiving Christ. You say, I want to know this. I want to have a relationship with you. And he takes care of it from there. Well, Paul goes on. He says, but I ask, did the people of Israel really understand? Yes, they did. For even at the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation, and I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. So this kind of introduces Paul's hope in this passage. He's hoping that the Gentile body of believers, the church, will be so awesome that the Jews who have not yet accepted Christ will look on and realize, they have it, that's real. And they'll be jealous, and then they'll believe too and join in. And through this passage, several times, Paul refers to this, I hope this happens. Well, never did. And one of the problems was that the early church, not long after this time, started to develop a virulent anti-Semitism and actually kind of went to war with the Jews. And so the Jews never saw anything appealing in Christianity, and it's been a real horror story, frankly, ever since. We'll have more to say about that later. Later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. And so he's just really calling various passages here from the Old Testament, alluding to the fact that God's saying, I'm going to get out to people way outside of Israel and reach them with the gospel, which is what's happening as he speaks. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. So what do you think? Why is he bringing that up? Because he's basically saying, this is nothing new. You have a lot of people rebelling against God. Well, that was happening back in Isaiah's day too. So we shouldn't be surprised. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. He says, I'm an Israelite myself. a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Paul was Jewish. He says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That's a real important passage right there. Because in the history of interpretation, in the history of Christian theology, this passage and this entire section that we're reading was completely ignored by the church. To this day, the majority of Christian theologians believe that God has done exactly what Paul says he did not do here, that he has rejected the Jewish people. That's the position of the Catholic Church. That's the position of covenantal or Reformed theology, is that the Jews had their chance. And when they rejected Christ, then they were dealt out of the game at that point. That's not what Paul says, is it? He says the antithesis of that. Look at this in the Old Testament. Here's Isaiah 54, God speaking. He says, to me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. You see, you know, this is Scripture, okay? This is the Word of God. And he's saying, look, mountains may fall someday. That kind of thing could happen, but my covenant will never be removed from you. How could Christians reach the conclusion that God has withdrawn his covenant from Israel and given it now to the Gentiles instead? He promises that he will never do that. And so I think this is a huge mistake in theology, and it has had devastating effects in the history since the time of Christ up until the present day. Paul goes on, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? This was Elijah had just confronted the prophets of Baal, and then the queen at that time in the northern kingdom, Jezebel, sent a message saying, I'm going to kill you. Okay, you'll be dead by tomorrow. He flees out into the wilderness, and he's just totally wiped out. He's totally feeling sorry for himself. And God meets him there and says, so Elijah, what are you doing out here? And Elijah's like, oh man, God, you know, I'm the only faithful one. And he says, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. And so he's just all, you know, into self-pity and feels like a big martyr, and he's the last believer left in the country. But Paul says, then what was the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God's like, I got 7,000 guys you don't even know about. I got my people up here. Don't worry about it. And Elijah thought he was the last guy. Not true. There's always a remnant. There's always a faithful, a core of people. Yeah, it's usually the minority. But God has not lost track of the situation, and there's never been a point where the whole country has departed from him. In the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He says, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And what he's referring to here is just the principle taught in multiple places in the Bible, that when we reject God's call, our heart starts to get hardened. When you sense God calling to you and letting you know you need me in your life, and you're like, I don't think so, that has a super negative effect on you. That starts to affect your heart. Once you say no to God, it gets easier and easier to say no to him, harder and harder to respond to him, and this negative you know, snowballing effect occurs, the hardening of the heart. It's a very serious matter to ever say no to God. Dangerous. And one of the biggest dangers is that your heart gets hardened. He says, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. There's this hope again that maybe they'll be jealous of the Gentiles and come to faith after all. He says, now if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. I'm saying all of this especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this. For I want somehow to make people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so I might save some of them. Well, that's unfortunate. Like I say, it never happened. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It'll be life for those who are dead. And so you can see how he's just really hoping and praying. You remember how he started the chapter 9? He says, I have unceasing grief in my heart for my fellow brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I could wish myself separated from Christ if they could join him. Really tore him up that so many of his fellow Jews were turning away from Christ. And he says, since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy, just as the entire batch of dough is holy because of the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. So he kind of switches metaphors here. The first one is, you know, that when you offered part of a loaf in the temple as a grain offering, the whole loaf became holy. So he's saying that's the principle here. Even though not all Jews are believing, you know, the remnant basically makes, you know, the whole thing and their fathers and the covenant and all of that. But then he switches the metaphor to the roots of a tree are holy. And he says, but if some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel, have been broken off. So we've got a stump here and some branches broken off. And he says, you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. So grafting, where you take a living branch and you cut it and bind it in such a way and it grows into the stump. They knew how to do that all the way back then. And he's saying, that's basically what happened with you guys. It's like, you're really wild olive trees. You don't even belong on this stump. The stump is God's thing. It's God's plan. You know, what God's doing in history. And some of these branches that were naturally a part of it have been broken off because of unbelief. And he says, you guys got to be grafted in. He says, so now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. So when we get grafted in, basically what's happening is that we are participating in God's program that started with Israel. Now we get a piece of that action. And this is what he calls spiritual Israel. The church is in this book and in a couple of others. In Galatians, he talks about how the believers in Christ are spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel, meaning we get grafted in. We get a piece of Israel's blessing. Not that we replace Israel, which is how Christian theologians have taken this, that there used to be national Israel, now there's spiritual Israel. What he's saying is that spiritual Israel gets to share in God's, the way he was using the Jews. We get to share in that. Not that we're replacing them at all. As he goes on to explain, he says, you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You're just a branch, not the root. Oh, well, you say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice, then, how God is both kind and severe. He's severe to those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. I remember reading that when I first studied this, and I thought, oh my God. So that seems to be saying that we could lose our salvation, we could lose our relationship with God if we break faith with him. That's what it looks like it's saying. What I failed to notice at the time, though, is he's talking about you in the plural here, not singular. This isn't talking about you as an individual. It's talking about you as the Gentiles, them as the Jews. And so he's basically saying, look, the Jews have been dealt out of this for the time being, and you've been dealt in. It can just as easily go back the other way. And so it's not saying that individuals can lose their salvation, but rather that the Gentiles could drift away from God just like the Jews did. And he says, if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted back in again, because God has the power to graft them back into the tree. He says, you guys, again, the plural you, you guys by nature were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he'll be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. And so he says, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will only last until the full number of Gentiles come in. And then God will get back to the Jews and focus on them again. So what we really are being told here, and he calls this a mystery, okay? This whole move that's happening is kind of a surprise to people. So when we think of Old Testament teaching, it teaches that, you know, from the beginning of creation to the end of human history, God is working his plan. Right from day one, right at the moment humans turned away from God and the fall from God happened, he immediately started to say, you know, the seed of woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And he started to hint, I've got a plan, I've got this covered. And it was the coming of the Christ to die for sin. Eventually then, he chose Abraham and formed this covenant with Abraham, 2000 BC range. And this covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. He makes it clear that it's eternal. And that can never be broken. The Abrahamic covenant is still in force today. The Jewish people are still the chosen people of God. Later then, he started to say, someday a chosen one will come. And as a Messiah, it means a chosen one or an anointed one. And he will come and solve the problems here on earth. The first coming of Christ then, around 33, when the cross happened. But also a second coming, because he says, in addition to the coming of the suffering servant, Christ will come back as a reigning king who will take over the world. And the world will go back to what it was originally intended to be under God's leadership. See, the world just would not be like it is today if God was leading here. The reason that we see the horrors that we see in our world is because the human race has turned away from their own creator. And so this is going to be set back straight again by a subsequent period that's yet to come of the kingdom of God on earth. It's promised in so many passages, hundreds of pages literally in the Old Testament are about this day when God is going to rescue Israel and set up a kingdom on earth and protect them from then on. They'll never be attacked, they'll never be persecuted again. And it's right through, especially in the prophets. Well, now it turns out that in between the first and second coming of the Messiah, there's another phase to this plan that God has. And that is the phase that he's referring to as spiritual Israel. That there's going to be a period here where he kind of isn't focusing on national Israel, but kind of focuses on the people the world over. And as we read, His salvation goes to the ends of the earth. And right after the end of spiritual Israel and right before the kingdom comes this period, the end of history as we know it, the great, what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And that's when you have these predictions that the Battle of Armageddon, where the world goes to war and all of this, and God has to intervene before humans destroy themselves. This part, though, spiritual Israel, this part, is never revealed in the Old Testament. There are allusions to it, like the ones that we just read, but it never really says there's going to be a lengthy period of time here, 2,000 years plus, where God's going to focus His efforts on the Gentiles of the world. That part's never revealed. So that's why Paul says, I want you to understand this mystery. They didn't know this was coming. We today, you're probably right there, about as close as you can draw it to the end of the time of spiritual Israel. And one of the key indications of this is that in passage after passage in the Old Testament and in the New, it says Israel, the nation of Israel, will get scattered over the whole earth. But as we reach the end of this time of the Gentiles, they'll be regathered back into their land again. And Israel, after disappearing for 2,000 years, will reappear as a nation again. Jesus talked about it in Luke 21, where He talked about the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming up soon after His life. He says the people in Jerusalem will be brutally killed by the sword, by the Romans. That happened. Or sent away as captive to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be conquered and trampled down by the Gentiles until the age of the Gentiles comes to an end. Book of Luke, Jesus speaking. Notice the word until. That means, yeah, the Gentiles are going to take over Jerusalem for a long time, but not permanently. Only until the times of the Gentiles come to an end. Wow. That's interesting, because only in our own time, Jerusalem has reverted back to being owned and run by the Jews once again. That happened in 67. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 11, we read, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, or the coastlands. It's basically, he's picturing that Jews have been scattered out into all these nations, and that God will reach out with His hand and regather them once again. In the book of Ezekiel, he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them back into their own land. There are at least, I think, 10 or a dozen of these statements where God's like, when the Jews get scattered over the whole earth, I will reach out and I will regather them back to their own nation again. And that is a signal. In each one of these passages, and I wish we had time to study the context for this, like the context in Ezekiel is the coming of King Messiah, who follows immediately after this. The one in Isaiah, the same way. And also, in the one I quoted from Luke 21, Jesus talks about the dispersal of the Gentile or Jews and the age of the Gentiles, and then he starts talking about the next thing that happens is this tribulation period and the coming of King Messiah. So to see Israel regathered, something we see today, you have to realize, okay, we're looking at something here totally unprecedented in the history of humanity. Many nations have been scattered out of their land. That's nothing unusual about that. That's happened hundreds of times. None of them have ever come back and been able to reestablish their country, especially after 2,000 years. Imagine that. The miracle of the Jewish people living in countries the world over, persecuted, hunted, one effort after another to exterminate them. People are familiar with Hitler. Oh, he was hardly the first. This had been going on for centuries before Hitler, and none of it worked. And instead, what happened was God did exactly what he said he would do. I'm going to regather my people and then get their country back again, including Jerusalem. Just as recently, you know, as 20th century authors would read these passages, the ones we're looking at right here, Christian theologians, and say, well, this is obviously never going to happen. This would have happened if the Jews hadn't rejected Christ. Bro, it did happen. It just happened. And that's why we draw the arrow right at the end of the age of the Gentiles. We may very well be closer than we think to major developments in this world. Human history is not going to go on forever. Things will come to a head in this world. And we could argue that from any number of directions. Even secular thinkers believe that we are headed toward an incredible crisis on this earth. And the Bible says, yeah, you wouldn't believe how incredible it is. But a forecurser, a forerunner of that is the regathering of Israel. And we see that. That should be proof right there that God has never forgotten the Jews. And so all Israel will be saved, he says. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem and will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. And so not only a regathering of national Israel is predicted, but like here, there is also a spiritual awakening, a realization toward the end of history by vast numbers of Jews that Jesus was the Messiah after all. And he says in Zechariah, they will look upon me whom they have pierced and weep as though for an only son. There's going to be an incredible spiritual event in Israel. Hasn't happened yet, that's for sure. Although we do see already unprecedented numbers of Jews becoming completed Jews. The Messianic Jewish movement is bigger today than it's ever been in history. I know a number of you are Jewish here. And when Jews realize Jesus is the one that we were looking for, we missed that. They realize that Jesus is the completion of everything Jewish. He is the one that corresponds this to where this whole thing was headed, was to the sacrificial lamb. Why were people making sacrifices at the temple all those years? How could animals really forgive humans? It was all a picture. It was all pointing forward to something. And that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament teaches. And so we can anticipate that there's going to be a huge spiritual awakening in Israel yet to come. Well, he says, many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. And yet, they're still people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. And that statement there, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, is a clear statement that that covenant that God made with Abraham is permanent, just like we saw in Isaiah there. It will never be revoked. And the people who are the most wrong about this are Christian theologians. I speak as a small minority among Bible teachers when I say that the Jews are still God's people and that nothing has changed on that. Let's try to draw a few conclusions there, okay? The first one is obvious. God has not forgotten or rejected the Jews. You know, in the first and second centuries, Christians and Jews came to blows. And Christians were under persecution. They were an illegal religion in the Roman Empire, whereas Judaism was a legal religion because it already existed when the Romans conquered Israel. And their rule was, you know, if you're already there when we get there, then it's okay. But you can't start any new religions. Now, of course, Christianity is really not a new religion. It is Judaism. Christianity is Judaism, properly understood. That's the way we view it. Well, the Romans didn't view it that way, and the Jews were making sure. These are not a sect of Judaism. This is a whole new religion. And so they actually led the charge against the early Christians. The result, bitterness. And by the end of the 200s AD, we can track the rise of a searing anti-Semitism. As we read the writings of the early church fathers, they began to hate Jews. This passage that we just read was ignored, systematically ignored, by the early church. And they formulated these new theologies that had God rejecting the Jews forever. And then, when the Christians finally came into the ascendancy under Constantine, the first thing they did was begin to legislate against Jews. The Theodosian Code, written a few years after Constantine, just went right down the list. It forbade Jews from owning property. They were not allowed to own land. The tallest Jewish synagogue in any city had to be shorter than the shortest Christian church. The Jews' word didn't count for anything in court. And so on it went. And they were persecuting legal measures passed against the Jews. And this is what set up a scenario for anti-Semitism to flourish. People throughout Europe in the succeeding centuries would be like, you know, what is it with the Jews? We work the soil, we are farmers, you know, we work for a living. They never farm. They dress different than us. And of course, nobody ever bothered to look back and say, oh, well, we passed a law that they're not allowed to own now. And so they were forced into the merchant business and into money lending. Because the church would not allow its own people to lend money. That was against their rules. But Jews were allowed to lend money at interest. And so they were the only ones allowed to do it. Well, commerce needed money. You know, petty nobles needed money at times, and the only place to get it was to borrow it from a Jew. That became an institution in Europe. And as a result, that added to people's bitterness towards Jews, because the interest rates were pretty high, and it was backed usually by the army of the local baron, would put his army out there to enforce collection of these loans, sometimes at 100 and 200% interest per year. Well, if you couldn't afford to pay back your loan, then your land was forfeit. You got foreclosed. Of course, Jews can't own land. That's against the law. So who gets the land? The baron. This is how nobles used the Jews to create the nation states in Europe. It's a very interesting history to study. People were all over Europe who lost their houses and their lands in their mind, to Jews, although the Jews were really being manipulated by nobles who were using them to grab a larger kingdom for themselves. That contributed to this belief in Europe that the Jews, they don't go out and work for a useful living. They just are like parasites that sap our blood away and take our stuff. And that kind of belief system, which was all set up by the Christian church, so-called Christian church, is really the milieu and the belief system that guys like Hitler came out of. Throughout the medieval period, Jews were bitterly persecuted, including torture and death in the thousands by the medieval church in the name of Jesus. Some accounts are so wild. You know, things like this just don't even happen. Where in Passau, they herded 5,000 men, women, and children into their very large synagogue there, barred the doors, and burned it down with them inside, slaughtered everybody. And they would do these things because they believed, for instance, that the Black Death, the Black Plague, was being caused because Jews were secretly poisoning the wells. Stuff like that. It's all a huge error. You know, in Revelation 12, we read that the dragon realized he'd been thrown down to earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. I don't have time to back this up, but the dragon in this story is Satan. And the woman who had had a child was Israel. This verse teaches that the real agent, the fomenter, the stimulus for international anti-Semitism on earth is Satan. He hates the Jews. And that ought to be a lesson. If you're a Christian here tonight, you should consider that. If you ever engage in any kind of anti-Semitism, you're doing Satan's thing. He's the one that wants to see that happen. In the Old Testament, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he says, Abraham, those who curse you, I'll curse. It's totally bad news to go against the Jews because they are God's people and he protects them. A second conclusion is that he will also keep his promises to the Jews. After this church age, this period of spiritual Israel is done, he's still going to keep his promises that he made to them in the Old Testament. Those hundreds of pages of promises that they will get to be front and center in a kingdom of God on earth, that's still going to happen. And he will not break his promise. Contrary to what the majority of Christian theologians believe. If you ask them, well, what about the kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament? They're like, it's not going to happen. The amillennial position. There will be no millennium. There will be no kingdom for Israel. They had their chance. They're out. Wrong! That would be a flagrant breaking of God's promises. In Numbers 23 we read, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried through? And the proposition that God's not going to come back and have a kingdom based on the Jewish people was born and incubated in pure anti-Semitism. The early church reached a point where they just couldn't believe that God would go back to these people who we hate. And that's where their theology came from. Obviously, not from the book of Romans, chapter 10 and 11. When he says that this is still God is still going to get back, and he says all Israel will be saved. Thirdly, God's executing this vast eternal plan throughout history. The whole thing. He's seen what's coming. He was ready for that, and he's still pursuing at every twist and turn has only advanced his plan. And we now, this ball bouncing down through thousands of years of human history comes down and it's in my hands. Here's where we come into the story. Remember that verse we read earlier where he says of the Messiah, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth? Here's the New Testament version. 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Here's why Jesus came. God and the human race, alienated, separated. And God sent Christ so he could reconcile. That means to bring back together again, to heal the breach. And to do that, he had to not count their trespasses against them. That's the forgiveness that we get in Christ. And he says, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's a pretty exciting proposition, I think. It means that this vast plan of God that we've been reading about and studying here in Romans comes down to our day, and like I say, now the ball is in my hands and I get to play. This is the most important thing that is happening in the world today, is God's plan. God's plan dwarfs anything else in terms of importance. This is the purpose of the world, is to reconcile people back to God. And I get to take a hand in that. I used to worry so much, you know, I was a non-Christian, I was an atheist, I used to be plagued by the thought of how pointless and purposeless life is. You know, if we're just biological beings, if we're just beings that just reproduce and feed ourselves and age and die, and then it happens to them and the ones after that, and eventually the whole planet flames out and it's just like nothing matters. There is no point to anything. And it used to really bother me, which it should. We have that inner innate sense that I feel like I should be significant. My life should matter in some way. Well, guess what? It does. As a matter of fact, it matters in this way right here. The most important project going on in the universe, we get to be players in that. God's using us one by one to reconcile people to Himself. Awesome. I can get more excited about that probably than just about anything else. I mean, why not? This is where it's at. And that's the real message of Romans 10 and 11. Lord, we remember that verse we read tonight, that if we will believe or admit that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised Him from the dead, that we can be rescued, that we can get together with you. And I realize that some, even with us tonight, Lord, may not be sure whether they've ever actually made that decision. Maybe they've gone to church or something, but that's totally different. We're talking about starting a personal relationship with you. And I would pray if anybody is not certain about that, that they would call out to you right now and say, I do believe this, and I want to know Christ. Give me your gift of grace. Lord, a lot of us have already done that. And we feel very just humbled as we read these accounts and we realize that you do keep your promises. There's no way that you would break your promises to Israel, and there's no way you'll break your promises to us either. And seeing you regather Israel after all these years, seeing that happen, is really a statement. That's pretty much evidence right there that you're going to keep all of these promises. That was probably one of the most improbable ones of all right there, and it's happened. And so we're just very grateful, God, for your love, and also that we now actually get to be players that you're willing to use us to advance your kingdom in this world. And we pray, God, that you'll bless us as we make efforts in that area. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.